Please take out your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 6. In the Pew Bible, you should find that on page 1031. Last time, in verses 19 through 24, we looked at earthly treasure, which fades, and the lasting heavenly treasure, which we were made for. We said that our hearts and our eyes needed to be fixed on heaven, and we should be storing up treasure in heaven by investing in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, we saw that Jesus presents us with two options. We can serve money, focus on earthly treasure that won't last, and be full of darkness, or we can serve God, store up incorruptible heavenly treasure, and be full of light. But you cannot serve God and money at the same time. And as we pick up today in verse 25, you'll see that the first word is therefore. In other words, what Jesus is about to say is the result of what he just got done saying. Because you are my disciples, because you are learning that the heavenly treasure is what really matters and won't fade away, because your gaze is fixed on heaven and you are full of light, and because you are serving God and not money, therefore, verse 25 and following. So let's read verses 25 through 34. And see what Jesus has to say to us today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This is God's word for us. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now, I have to tell you that I had a great deal of fun this week. On a couple of occasions, and I really wish there had been more, I had conversations that went something like this. So, Brian, what are you preaching on this week? Don't worry about it. Oh. Okay. No, seriously, don't worry. Look at the birds, consider the lilies. Your father knows you need these things. And then we'd have a good laugh. As much fun as that may have been, our subject really is a serious one. Søren Kierkegaard, 19th century Danish philosopher, said, "No grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as anxiety." In God's providence, my family had some real-time opportunity to apply my studies this week. On Friday evening, while at my daughter's softball game, Mary's van and the van of one of Evie's teammates had the rear windows smashed out and a purse stolen from each. We experienced a wide range of emotions as a family. Later that night, Judah sat on our bed with all of the protective determination a three-year-old can muster. He gripped his blanket and said, "Robber, not take my blanket." Evie was pretty shaken. It was her window that was smashed. And this new experience of living in a fallen world shattered some of the innocence of the protective cushion that she's been afforded thus far. David seemed rather cool and collected. He'll admit that he was scary, but he calmly asked questions about what would happen next and what will we do. Mary felt most violated. Obviously, it was her purse that was taken. She alone knew all that had been lost and what was going to go into trying to replace it all. Not just money, but credit cards and checkbooks for our account and a joint account we have with her mom. Pictures of our children, a driver's license, our address. Even so, as I drove the van home, Mary took the kids in my car and she led them in prayer and prayed for the thief. Now, I probably would have reacted differently had I not been immersed in this text all week. But still, there was a tension in my stomach, a level of anxiety. With our address out there, I took extra precaution that night in locking up the house. As our range of emotions displays, anxiety is a complex issue. Jesus says, "Do not be anxious." Paul in Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything." The most frequently repeated command throughout the Bible is, "Do not be afraid." So are we guilty of sin in this experience? How should we apply this text to our varied feelings of anxiety? These are some of the issues I'd like to handle today as we look at our text. And if you're taking notes, our three headings for today will be: first, understanding anxiety. Second, don't live as Gentiles. And finally, seek the kingdom. So first, understanding anxiety. And we've already said that anxiety is a complex issue. We're not going to exhaust it in one point of a single sermon today. So maybe a better topic heading would be understanding anxiety better. Part of the complexity comes from the broad usage of the word. If you look up synonyms for anxiety, you'll find concern, nervousness, panic, worriment, and dread. Searching antonyms returns calm, belief, contentment, faith, peace, and trust. We can use the word anxious as an adjective to describe someone anticipating a job interview, their wedding day, the start of a sporting event, children waiting for Christmas morning, or someone in a doctor's office awaiting test results. And probably no two of those are exactly alike. We can also use anxiety as a diagnosis to include anxiety disorder or panic attacks. Furthering the complexity, some levels of anxiety can be beneficial aspects of how God has wired us that provide a heightened focus to respond to danger. While too much anxiety causes an unhealthy and debilitating obsession. So what does Jesus mean when he gives the imperative, do not be anxious, in verse 25? Or when Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, in Philippians 4, 6? Does this mean that all anxiety and worry is sin, a breaking of a command of Jesus, something to be repented of? Some will say yes. I don't think so. I think this is important because we all worry or get anxious at times. And if we are Christians, we want to follow Jesus. And if it's not us personally, we probably know someone that struggles with anxiety in a significant way. And we'd like to be able to minister effectively. As I understand it, the issue in the case of anxiety disorders is largely biological. And to call that a sin that needs to be repented of would be like saying you're guilty of having cancer or the flu or seasonal allergies, and you need to repent of those things. And to deny this biological component, I believe, is a failure to recognize the complexity of how God has made us. As human beings, we possess an eternal soul, a spiritual aspect to us that differentiates us from animals. We also have a reasoning mind, and we have a physical body. God made us this way, as a unified whole, and he declared it good. And so there is an interdependence between the three, body, mind, and soul. What you eat, your sleep, exercise, your environment, the weather, temperature, lighting, these all impact your physical health and your psychological well-being. And because of the interdependence, they also impact your spiritual side as well. Here's a simple example. If we start flashing some strobe lights up here and chill the room to 30 degrees and put a four-year-old up here with an electric guitar and turn the amp all the way up and just let them play while I'm preaching, your eyes will hurt. Your ears will hurt, and you'll be shivering. These physical stimuli would cause you to think about how unsettling it was. You'd say, this is so distracting, I can't focus in worship. Your lack of physical and psychological well-being would actually prevent you from drawing near to God in worship then, and so impact your spiritual well-being. And what you don't need in that situation is someone telling you that all you need is just to read your Bible more, pray more, and trust God. You need someone to recognize that you are more than just a soul and apply some physical remedies to your body. Turn off the strobe. Turn up the heat and take the guitar away from that kid. This is obvious. That makes sense. When it comes to mental health, anxiety disorder or otherwise, then many will say, read your Bible more, pray more, trust God. And that is good and necessary advice. But in some cases, it's incomplete. Physical remedies, including medication, may be required to achieve an equilibrium that allows that person to really benefit from those spiritual remedies. We should recognize that God created us this way, body, mind, and spirit. And sin has distorted every aspect of our being, which results in both actual sins that we commit and the trials and struggles we face, including anxiety. So while I am saying that not every instance of anxiety is sin committed, I am also saying that every instance of anxiety occurs because we live in a sin-cursed world. And that ought to correct the opposite error of overemphasizing the physical remedies to the exclusion of the spiritual remedies which God has provided. See, the gospel really is a solution. Sometimes we'll give a shorthand version of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, which is fine, so long as we don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, fully God, fully man, with a human body, a human mind, and a human soul. Fully human, he fulfilled the whole law. Fully human, he died on the cross and was buried, and he rose from the dead. Human body, human mind, human soul, ascended to heaven, and now reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he will return again in the same way he left. And then comes the resurrection, when we will be raised body, mind, and soul. We'll receive our inheritance and reign with him forever. If Jesus took it to the cross and he raised it from the dead, that means it has been redeemed, purchased with the blood of the Son of God. Body, mind, and soul matter to God, and the cross of Christ is the proof. This should help us minister. Sometimes there are issues, and anxiety can be one of them. They remind us of Paul and the thorn in his flesh. It's not sin, but it torments us. We plead for it to be taken away. But Jesus asks us to trust that his grace is sufficient and follow him. Our hope is not resting on whether or not that thing is taken away. It's in Jesus, who died and rose again, who is compassionate and gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. That's Matthew 12:20. We've been mentioning Paul in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the next verse doesn't say God will fulfill all your requests. It says the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Our hope is in one who is called the Prince of Peace. And yet he is also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. He cares. He knows. And at this moment, he is interceding for those who have turned to him in faith. Jesus isn't telling us to do something that he never had to do. Even as he delivers the Sermon on the Mount towards the beginning of his ministry, he knows why he has come. So already the agony of the shadow of the cross is in view for him. And still he trusted his Father. And that leads us right to the second heading. Don't live as Gentiles. Remember the therefore of verse 25 that connects this section to the previous one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' audience is made up of disciples. So when verse 24 ends, you cannot serve God and money, the assumption has to be that the disciples will choose God. that their gaze will be fixed on heaven, and they will be storing up heavenly treasure. Therefore, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. These are the things that money can buy and are examples of the earthly treasures a person's heart may be set on, and they don't last. The clothes are subject to moths, and the food to worms, which your Bible probably has as a footnoted alternative to rust. Interestingly, things haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years, have they? Look at the ads in a magazine or on TV, and the majority of them relate to things you eat, drink, or wear. And those that branch out probably don't go too far beyond some form of physical thrill or luxury. When you boil it down, the overwhelming message is that you are nothing more than a body that is to be fed, clothed, pampered, and pleased. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Isn't your life more than food? Isn't the body more than just clothing? Don't be consumed with worry about these things. And skipping to verse 32, he says, the Gentiles seek or run after these things. So Gentiles needs to be contrasted with disciples. And so this isn't an ethnic category here. It's a religious category. The Gentiles are those without God as their father. Their gaze doesn't really extend beyond the horizon of this earthly life. Their identity, meaning, purpose, and treasure are all defined horizontally. And if that's all there is, it's actually rather consistent to run after such things and worry about not having them or losing them. But Jesus says that worry about these things is excluded for the disciple. It's inconsistent when God is your father. Why? Look at the birds. Consider the lilies. God, as their creator, cares for them, feeds them, clothes them. How much more important are you than they are? God's not just your creator. He's your father. He gave you your life. If he so abundantly provides for these lesser creations, will he not also graciously provide you with what is necessary for your life? Do not worry about such things. They're not worthy of being your treasure or being the thing that you serve. Don't live like the Gentiles. Live like disciples. Now, there may be some what about questions. What about people who starve? First, note that this promise of provision is given to disciples and not to those who are not disciples. Second, God has not been slack in providing enough food for everyone. There is more than enough food in this world for everyone to eat. Just yesterday, I saw a news story that said Americans spend more money on diets each year than it would take to feed the whole world. Starvation tends to be the result of sin, either some form of oppression, neglect, or perhaps laziness. Finally, there have been Christians who have died due to starvation or exposure. And while this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, within the will of God, some are called to suffer or be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That goes back to chapter 5. And to such individuals belongs the kingdom of heaven. But really, most, if not all, of our questions can be answered in understanding that my heavenly Father is sovereign, and he has promised what is necessary for me. And this is really a radical step to get to. God gave me my life, and he who gave it will sustain it as long as he wills, no shorter, no longer. He sovereignly provides all that is necessary for me to do all that he has purposed for me, and I will therefore accomplish everything he has ordained for me to accomplish, no more, no less. As soon as I accomplish all his purpose for me in this life, I will die and enjoy eternity at his side. And this is where sinful anxiety comes in. When it moves beyond simply being a biological thing, such anxiety doubts one of two things. I may doubt God's will being accomplished. And this is the anxiety of one who desires to store up treasure in heaven, but the cares of this life distract them. And this is one to whom Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And I would see that as a compassionate plea to repent of your lack of faith, turn to him, and seek the strength he offers. The other possibility is that I may be anxious because I doubt my will being accomplished. And this is godless anxiety of one who is focused on storing up earthly treasure. And this form of anxiety receives the warning that without repentance and faith, they will be lost along with their treasure. The solution to our anxieties is found in our last heading: seek the kingdom. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think it's important that we see here that Jesus does offer the possibility of freedom from anxiety, but he is not promising ease of circumstance. Notice tomorrow will have its own trouble. I think this actually makes the promise greater, for it means that we can have a real inner rest of soul and peace, a peace that surpasses understanding even when we face trial. This peace is found when we seek his kingdom and his righteousness as our first priority, when our heart is fixed on it as our treasure, when your identity is found in being a child of God, one whom the Father has given to Jesus, from whose hand no one can snatch. When your purpose and your energies are devoted to storing up treasure in heaven and the unstoppable work of the kingdom, where you cannot fail to accomplish all that God has prepared for you to accomplish. And when you find your security in the sure foundation of his promises, especially the precious promise that your God, your King, your Shepherd, is called Emmanuel. And he promises to be with you. Then you are able to say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And I'm sometimes concerned that we set ourselves up for disappointment, disillusionment, or anxiety when we forget or we overlook that trouble piece. Jesus says here, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In John 16, he tells the disciples plainly, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The book of Revelation shows us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Theological term for this is eschatology. It's the last things. And there we will enjoy a trouble-free eternity in the presence of God. My concern is that sometimes we can misunderstand God's promise with an over-realized eschatology. In other words, we pull promises which are fulfilled when Christ returns and consummates his kingdom into today. And then we face trouble. And we wonder if God has abandoned us. We suffer anxiety of weak faith, doubting if God's will is actually going to be accomplished. So one example is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I promise I'm not going to ruin this verse for you. I want you to cling to that. It is a precious promise and one of my favorites. But the passage continues in verse 29. For, how do we know verse 28 is true? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that's being promised. You are going to be like Jesus. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there it is. That's an end times promise. And this doesn't necessarily mean that this week was hard, and so next week, or even next year, it's going to be better. God often does work that way. But Paul, who wrote that promise, was shipwrecked, imprisoned, and killed for his faith. You might get cancer. Your next business venture might fail. But the promise didn't fail. You will be like Jesus. If you think of Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. He was 17 when his brothers sold him. He was 30 when he rose to power in Egypt, and it was another 9 years or so before his brothers came, and he could actually see God's purpose in what he went through. Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good. The previous verse says, after 70 years. But this makes these promises stronger, because it's bigger than just your immediate circumstance. As soon as you encounter trouble or an anxiety-producing problem, God is already at work in that situation. He has, by his providence, governed all situations and all contingencies in the history of the world that have led you to that particular circumstance. And he already knows the end of the matter. He's decreed its outcome. The solution to the problem is already in the works. Sin, sorrow, pain, anguish, when viewed with a zoom lens, these are all grievous and painful things. But the disciples who have their eyes fixed on heaven are equipped with more than just zoom lenses. We can look at the panorama of our lives or of redemptive history. And when we remember God's sovereignty and that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, then we can take hold of his promise that all things work for good. Through the lens of faith, we can and should be at peace, rejoice, and give thanks in all circumstances. For as each day brings new trouble, so it also brings new mercies to face that trouble. If you are struggling with anxiety, seek out the help that the Lord has provided through physical remedies, psychological remedies of counselors, and spiritual remedies, the word, prayer, the sacraments, and the body of Christ. Pray for one another that our faith would be strengthened, and cling to those promises. Let's pray. O Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, who knows our needs even before we ask. You set your glory above the heavens, and yet in your mercy and goodness, you are mindful even of us. Forgive us for our weakness when we fail to trust you, and we allow the cares of this world to steal our peace. Strengthen our faith. Lord, we pray especially for those who are gripped with clinical anxiety, that you would turn the light of your countenance towards them and deliver them. Until such time, we cling to the promise that you will not break a bruised reed. Help us all to seek your kingdom and the strength you provide for each day. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.